Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to John 15. In verse 13, the Word of God says, "Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." Greater love has nobody. This is the maximum expression of love, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Life there is not what we think of as life. It's the word suki, and it means soul. So what he's actually saying is the greatest expression of love that exists is to lay down one's soul for his friends. This is the idea from Habakkuk 2:4, that the soul that is lifted up is not upright in him. What it's saying is, I lay down the five parts of my soul. I lay down my emotions. I lay down my intellect, my understanding, the mind. I lay down my self-image. I lay down what I'm conscious of. I lay down my volition. I lay down these things. By laying down, I mean, I don't hold them up. I don't lift them up. An uplifted soul, it continues in that passage, is contrary to a life of faith. So uplifting the soul and a life of faith are opposed to each other. They are contrary. Laying down the soul is, you could say, an act of faith. And so, when he is saying, no greater love than this, you could paraphrase it by saying, is to act in faith toward the people around you. Friends literally means to people around you. And it's referring to putting down self-orientation and self-preservation. It is not referring to death. It's referring to self-orientation and self-preservation. Therein is the greatest love that is. I put down self-orientation. I put down self-preservation. Those are functions of the soul. And I operate in faith toward people. This is an extremely important way, in fact, the only way that believers can have healthy relationships. Any other basis for relationship becomes a soul power relationship. In other words, soul power is when something about my soul appreciates something about your soul, something about my mind, something about my emotions, my self-image. What I'm conscious of, the way that I make decisions, appreciate something about your soul in one of those areas as well. And on the basis of that, we have relationship. Most relationships, even many in the church, are soul power relationships. The way that we have a healthy relationship is by laying down one's soul. And that is the maximum expression of love. Think about it. Love is first patient and then it is kind in 1 Corinthians 13:4. I can't have an uplifted opinion mind, uplifted emotions, oh, you hurt my feelings, uplifted self-image, that makes me feel bad about myself, uplifted consciousness, I'm very well aware of that kind of thing. You chose to do this, uplifted volition. I can't have those things and love. I can't have those things and live in patience and kindness. And I can't have those things and receive patience and kindness either. In James 2:20, faith without works is dead. That's what it's talking about here. Faith that will not lay down its soul is a dead faith. We often teach this as a faith without response is dead. Yes, the foundation of a faith response is that I put away self-orientation and self-consciousness. And then, and only then, can I have a response of faith. Now, much of what Jesus said, because he continues here, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Much of what Jesus said involved believing in him. In John 6:28, when the disciples said, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus said, believe in him whom he has sent. So much of what God tells us, and many other places also, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding in Proverbs 3:5, is talking about believing him. And much of what he said in John 13:34, this new commandment that I give to you, that you love one another, it's about loving people. So when Jesus said, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you, a very big percentage of what he commanded involved those two things. Trusting him, and that gives us that faith response, and loving people. Without that, we don't really have a good relationship with God. Without that, we don't have a good relationship with other people. In Luke 6:37, Jesus said, judge not and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. This is one of the most important components of what Jesus said. This has to do with loving people. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. It also has a great deal to do with trusting God. If you combine trusting God and loving people, two of the most important components of what the Bible tells us God wants of us, God expects of us, God empowers us toward, then you get forgiveness. We cannot have a relationship with God, and we cannot have a relationship with others without learning how to forgive and how to be forgiven. We must forgive and we must be forgiven. Now, if we forgive, we will be forgiven. In the following verse, in the B part, it says, with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So if we forgive, we will be forgiven. The measure to which we forgive is the measure to which we are forgiven. Forgiveness means to release someone from bondage or prison to what they have done. So somebody does something wrong, perhaps they sin, perhaps they offend you, perhaps they harm you in some way. Forgiveness is releasing that person from the bondage or prison of what they did. You don't hold it against them, but not just that you say, okay, I'll pardon you. You don't see it as a loss for yourself either. And we'll get into why that is in just a moment. When you accept that toward yourself, then you recognize that God does not hold us in bondage or prison to what we have done either. So he's not asking us to do something that he hasn't first done for us, and secondly, that he hasn't also done for them. Now, in Revelation 1:5, the Word of God says that God cleanses us from all sins. He didn't say he cleanses us from our sins, but not somebody else's sins. He didn't say he cleanses somebody else's sins, but not our sins. He didn't say he cleanses us from the light sins, but not from the bad sins. No, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins. All in the Greek is all. In Psalm 103:12, the Bible tells us that our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. In the principle of creation relativity, and if you don't know what I'm talking about, go on Amazon, download the book. It's very inexpensive, and you will understand what I mean. When it says, as far as the East is from the West, that principle of creativity shows us that this is talking about space-time. By the way, creation relativity, in a nutshell, is the application and the correlation between Einstein's relativity and the Bible. The Bible has a great deal of it in there. A lot of loose ends get nicely wrapped up when we apply physics. God has removed our sins from space-time. God, therefore, has removed our sins not only from the geographic reference, but more importantly, from the time reference. Our sins are removed from time. This is the reason why in 1 John 3:20, the all-knowing God forgets our sins in Hebrews 8:12. Because the sins are removed from time. There will be those people who stand before Him who say to Him, Lord, didn't we do many wonderful works in Your name? And Jesus will tell them, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Never is a time reference. That's where time comes into this. Because our sins are removed from time in Psalm 103:12, and God refers to our lives in time, then in Hebrews 8:12, when He looks at time, there is no reference, no instance of our sins because of the blood of the Lamb in Revelation 1:5. Now, that is sometimes hard to understand because we see time as a universal linear constant. Time is just time. It just passes. That is our experience of time, but that is not the reality of time as we see in creation relativity. The reality of time is that time is neither universal, nor is it linear, nor is it constant. Time in reality is a universal, non-linear, variable. It passes different everywhere. Literally, it passes different in every single isolated fraction of space, so much so that scientists have demonstrated that your head is older than your feet. You can't feel the difference, but there is a tangible, calculable, measurable difference. So, all of time exists simultaneously. This is one of the things that Einstein shows us, and it's a part of that principle, creation relativity. All of time exists simultaneously. For God to see all of time is nothing more than it is for us to look at a very large table. And the table has all kinds of things on it. And this is similar to the way it works with time. God sees time similarly to the way that we would see a table, and He sees all the things that populate time. And the blood of Christ can reach into time because it was shed in time and remove these things. And not only was it shed in time, it is the foundation of time in Revelation 13:8. There is the basis for forgiveness. If I sin, I do not get condemned. Condemnation is contrary to faith. That means that adding sin unto sin can be being condemned about sin. Because whatsoever is not of faith is sin, in Romans 14:23. We don't get condemned. What we do is we accept the reality that the blood of Christ removes sin from time. We cannot say, I sinned yesterday. Yesterday is a time reference. The blood of Christ removes sin from time. If God forgets sin, it's only because it's not there. It was there ever so briefly, and the blood of Christ took it away. So the blood of Christ removes sin from time. We do not need to worry about sin once we confess it to God. Once sin is confessed to God in 1 John 1:9, it is literally removed from our past. So there is no accounting of sin because the blood of Christ has eradicated sin. We can be completely released. We can live our lives completely freed from the past. We have no need to relate to anything in the past because the blood of Christ has removed sin from the past. We don't say, when I was 17, I did this. No, the blood of Christ has removed sin from the past. God will look at where you're 17, and He says, well, I can see every moment of you being 17, and I see no sin. Because the blood of Christ has removed that sin. We are freed. We are utterly and absolutely freed from any and all sin the moment in 1 John 1:9 that we confess it to our Savior. And that's simply for the sake of agreeing with Him, so not so that we don't have the sin accounted to us, but so that we're not adding sin unto sin by not exercising faith and starting to agree with God. It's a very simple proposition. It's a very quick proposition. It's a very easy proposition. But it did cost the Savior His life and His blood. So it is also a very expensive yet paid for proposition. Now, the Word of God says that in the same measure that I use, it will be measured back to me. I recognize that this truth about sin in my life is also true about sin in everybody else's life. So it doesn't matter what somebody has done, their sins are removed by the blood of the Lamb. And that becomes experiential for them, just like for me, when they confess their sin to God. However, even if they do not confess it, they may not have restored fellowship, but the sin itself is gone. He cleanses us from all sin. And so that means He cleanses us from their sin as well as our sin. All the effects of what they have done can leave immediately if I reckon on the blood of the Lamb. In Luke 6:35, the Word of God says, love your enemies. The greatest expression of love is to exercise faith toward our enemies. Love your enemies. One of the purest forms of faith, one of the purest expressions of faith, is forgiveness. If I love my enemies and I forgive them, that is pure faith. There is no sight involved in this. This goes frequently contrary to sight. By sight, my enemies are my enemies. They do things against me. They try to harm me. They try to make my life difficult. They try to do things that will damage me. They are my enemies. It goes completely contrary to sight, and it requires love, because without love, in Galatians 5:6, my faith will not have the energy, not have the ability in itself to forgive my enemies. In order to have that kind of faith, I cannot uplift my soul. I cannot live in any form of self-orientation. This is why I say that forgiveness is a completely pure expression of faith. I have no part. My soul has no part. Myself has no part in forgiveness. It is entirely an act of faith. In Genesis 3:10, when they became self-oriented, they became afraid and they hid themselves from God. That self-orientation is a source of division. It is not a source of forgiveness. In verse 8, they divided themselves from one another with fig leaves. So, in all cases, self-orientation is the foundation for non-forgiveness. Self-orientation is the foundation for judgment, which is essentially non-forgiveness. Yet Jesus says, judge not, and you will not be judged. In Romans 5:8, God puts us together into one entity with His love, in the original language, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This was pure non-self-orientation. This was pure sacrifice of Himself. This was pure expression of love. And because of that love, in John 3:16, God was able to do this. Well, likewise for us. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus. So we are compelled by the love of Christ. The energy for this comes from the love of Christ. That if one died for all, or died. Understand that. If one died for all died. So we don't have our own life. There is no place for self-orientation. Then it continues, and He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them. Well, Galatians 2:20 tells us, we've been crucified with Christ, those of us who are born again. Nevertheless, we live, yet not us, but Christ who lives in us. We don't live unto ourselves, we live unto our Savior. And then it continues, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. So many believers will read that passage in 2 Corinthians 5:16, and they think to themselves, I don't know anybody according to their flesh. If I see somebody fleshing out, I don't know them according to that fleshing out. That is nonsense. That's not even remotely possible. No, what it is saying there, and any good Bible dictionary or even some of the really good commentaries will tell you this, this simply means that you do not know anyone according to your flesh. The word according is the word kata. And here it means the means by which something is done. So, we don't use the flesh as the means for which we know people. We do not know them by the means of our old sin nature. In other words, we don't know them in our self-orientation. We don't know them with an uplifted soul. For that matter, we don't know ourselves with an uplifted soul and in self-orientation. Know no man after the flesh means we know them in faith outside of self-orientation. Well, this changes the whole ballgame. Everything about the way that we relate to people is now completely transformed. We don't know them according to preference. We don't know them according to how they make us feel, good or bad. We don't know them according to what we know or think we know about somebody. We don't know them according to our own self-image and what impact, if any, they or anyone else had on our self-image. We don't know them according to choices. We don't know them according to the temporal, tangible, by sight things we are aware of. No, we know them in faith. If I know people in faith, if I know myself in faith, it's very easy to forgive people and to forgive myself, to receive forgiveness. In Luke 11:34, the lamp of the body is the eye. The eye speaks of perception. The Word of God gives me God's perceptions. Paul said, we have His mind in us. We have it in Romans 10:17 by faith through the Word of God. When we mix faith with what we hear, it profits us in Hebrews chapter 4. In other words, it does something in us. It transforms us. It affects us. What it does is it affects our perceptions. The thought life itself, what we perceive, what we think in our heart, which makes us who we are. And so, the lamp of the body is the eye. The lamp of the believer, and we are the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12:27, the lamp of this body is the eye, is the perception. When your eye is good, and that means that your eye is under the authority of the throne of grace in Hebrews 4:16, it's according to the character of God, it's according to the mind of God, then your whole body is full of light. He is light in John chapter 1. And so, because we have His perceptions, everything about us is the nature, character, and thoughts of God. But if your eye is bad, and the Old King James has a better translation of it, it says evil. Evil is Satan's government, and it works mischief by the law in Psalm 94:20. If I am examining things by the basis of their appearance according to a self-defined or world or devil-defined standard, even if it seems religious, it's not a standard of grace, then my body, everything about me is full of darkness. And darkness, of course, is the other kingdom. Perception is the foundation of experience. This is why self-orientation is so dangerous. Because self-orientation gives me the perception from a darkened light. When I am not self-oriented, I'm living in faith. And faith, in Romans 5:2, brings me into grace. Grace is God's government in Hebrews 4:16. If I simply operate in faith, humble myself so that I do not live in self-orientation, then my whole body will be full of light. Loving people will be easy. Forgiving people, forgiving myself will be easy. Because there's nothing of myself there, it's all God's mind. He has already forgiven because of the blood. Forgiveness in and of itself is a very easy proposition. Where people get caught up is they view things through a lens of self. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, he made everything beautiful in its time. He also put eternity in their hearts. This is forgiveness. Forgiveness requires an eternal viewpoint. Without an eternal viewpoint, I will have no option, no alternative, but to live in sight orientation. Self-orientation brings us, just like it did in the garden, when Adam and Eve, in verse 8 of chapter 3, saw that they were naked and they made fig leaves and divided themselves according to their differences, there was a complete and utter void of faith in that. The differences were designed by God. The differences were actually meant for an expression of the love of God. And yet that's the very thing they used to divide themselves. The provision for an expression of the love of God was the source of division when they became self-oriented. Well, if they had an eternal viewpoint, they would have had it just like they did prior to the fall. They simply trusted what God said because God's word gave them eternal viewpoint. Eternal viewpoint is reality. Time was created in eternity. Sight was not given to us to replace the Word of God. Sight was given to us so we could navigate the world. But not to replace or become a source of thinking. Forgiveness will always require an eternal viewpoint because only with an eternal viewpoint can I accept what the blood of Christ has done to all of time. Only an eternal viewpoint can I accept that the all-knowing God can not know sin because the blood of Christ not overruled his knowledge, but removed sin from all of time. So there is no sin to know because of the blood of Christ. If I agree with God in eternal viewpoint, forgiveness is simply a normal way of thinking. Unforgiveness becomes a very weird proposition, very strange, corrupted, very unnatural thinking from eternal viewpoint. A very strange source of confusion. Eternal viewpoint has forgiveness as its premise. Because it has grace, the character of God, the finished work of Christ, and all that God is and has given as its premise. So things like unforgiveness or judgment become very strange things, anomalies with eternal viewpoint. In 1 John 4:11, the apostle said, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." That's eternal viewpoint. In 1 John 4:19, this love can only be gotten from God, because God is the author of eternity and eternal viewpoint. God is the author of correct thinking. God is the author of correct relating. God is the author of reality. So love must be received from God, and then it must be expressed. But within love, there is no evil thinking in 1 Corinthians 13:5. So unforgiveness becomes a very weird and completely corrupted proposition. In Matthew 18, there was a servant who owed his master the equivalent of about $50 million. And he came to his master and he pleaded for mercy because the master demanded the debt from him and he was unable to pay. And the master, according to the rights that he had, was going to, along with his family, sell them off. And this person, he was terrified. He was scared for his family. He was scared for himself. And he pleaded with the master for mercy. And the master had compassion on him because the master understood the servant's terror. And because the master was merciful, and that was the first result of the love of God, the master said to him, "Okay, I will forgive all of your enormous debt." And yet, that same servant, when a different servant owed him $15 or its equivalent, that servant would not forgive it. And he did throw that servant in prison until everything would be paid. And the other servants were distraught by this, and they told the master who had forgiven the great deal of money. And in verse 34, his master was angry. And he delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all his debt that was due. What is the torturer? Well, this is that principle in Luke chapter 6, 37. If I release people from the bondage or prison of their faults, of their failures, of their sins, of the way that they perhaps wronged me, of whatever debt they may have, then I will be released from the bondage or prison of their sins or faults or what they did against me and so on. And here in 18:34 of Matthew, Jesus is saying that this person who is in that prison that they have chosen for themselves will never get out until they pay all that is due. Now, that gives us the question, what is due? The Word of God says in Romans 13:8, "Owe no man anything but to love him, because love fulfills the law." This is the debt. This is what it's due. It's not that he should pay the $50 million. He will stay in bondage or prison until he learns to love his enemy. Until he learns to love the one who has wounded him. Until he learns to love the one who has sinned against him or did some other thing that was wrong to him. Only when we learn to love can we be released. Because the fullest expression of faith motivated and energized by love is forgiveness. That is pure love. Completely selfless, God-oriented, void of any self-orientation in it, expression of love. Until that love is present for the person who will not forgive, they will not be free. But they can have that love. God will give them that love if they turn to Him in humility and trust in humility and in a practical application of faith what God has done with sin. The moment that such a person will humble themselves before God, in that moment, they are completely released. What keeps us in bondage in unforgiveness is the flesh. It's self. It's the old sin nature. Well, in Hebrews 11:6, it's impossible to please God without that faith. In James 4:6, God resists the proud and He gives grace to the humble. In Luke 17:33, the person who seeks to save their life will lose it, and the one who will lose his life for Christ and the gospel will find it. All that a person needs to do is in humility believe what God has done with all sin, that He has cleansed the other person's sin out of my life. That nowhere in my life is that sin to be found. But the only impact that that sin can have is in my perceptions. And some people will say, yes, but what if some physical harm came from that? And I understand and I wouldn't wish it on anyone. But nevertheless, it is still in the perception. Because at that point, that physical harm, why was it allowed in the first place? Well, Paul told Timothy, he that suffers with Christ will reign with Him. Momentary light affliction, Paul said, results in an eternal weight of glory. If we suffer through tribulations, in Romans 5:3-5, we will learn the love of God and encounter it. Those things, as horrible as they are, and I am not saying they're not horrible, some of them are immensely horrible, yet all things are from God in 2 Corinthians 5:18. In 2 Corinthians 4:15, all things are for our sakes, but we must understand that this life is not the end all. Sometimes we will see the benefit for certain individual things, not for all things, but only for some things, we see the benefit in eternity. Just like in Hebrews 11, the ones who did not see the fulfillment of the promise received a better resurrection, a better eternity. In the end, we will find that indeed the suffering can be profound in some cases, but it is for our sake. I wouldn't wish suffering of any sort on people, but yet it is a part of the plan of God for our benefit in eternity. For by grace you've been saved through faith, in Ephesians 2:8. Saved is the word sozo, and we usually think of it in terms of our soul, and that is one of the meanings. It's not inappropriate, it's just incomplete. Yes, we have been saved by grace through faith. Saved also means delivered. We are delivered from our sin in practical terms. And we are delivered from the sins of other people, the wrongs of other people against us, in practical terms, by grace through faith. In Romans 5:2, faith brings me to the throne of grace, the government of God. And then, I have a thought life. That is God's thought life. I have a perspective, a frame of reference that is God's frame of reference. I have perceptions that are God's perceptions. I can see with eternal eyes in Ecclesiastes 3:11. And all things are made beautiful to me. Our deliverance, our forgiveness, our release from bondage or prison, whether to our sins or to those of another, is simply by believing. And when I believe, I can live in grace toward myself, I can live in grace toward you, and what happens becomes pale compared to the grace that I receive. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, in Romans chapter 6. And so, no matter what the sin, faith will cause grace to become superabundant in the original language. Grace delivers me. By grace I know what God did by grace. That He took away all sin. That He took away all wrong from the one who comes to Him. It's nowhere to be found in time. And I no longer need to be concerned. My perception of events can be changed into conformity with reality in 2 Corinthians 10:5. And I can be freed. I can be forgiven. And I can forgive. Amen?
If you've never asked Christ to be your Savior, if you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, tell Him that you will receive the gift that He's given you, His mercy, and that He has taken your sins away from you. And pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I accept You as my Savior. I accept Your gift of mercy and what You have done on the cross. Save my soul. Take me to heaven when I die. And give me a relationship with You now as You come into my heart and live.